days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel.
You cover some of the longest period of history in the time of reading that we've been reading together as a congregation. You finished Genesis by this week, and we're into Exodus 12 starting today. And if you haven't read that, spoiler alert, but it's sort of been out there for a while, so I think we'll be okay. But I had to put my microphone on. I left the most important thing about the lesson here. Okay, so what we've read is really learning about our biggest problem, sin, the fall in the garden, as you read the beginning of Genesis. And God has already begun to unfurl his plan through Abraham, who is going to bring about a nation that would bring forth Jesus. But if this is all you know in Genesis, you're not in the least bit of ability, there we go, to have the perspective you need to see what's going to happen. But God already knew. Whenever you look at Genesis 15:13, he actually tells Abraham, before Abraham has all these descendants, he says, your descendants are going to be in a foreign country and you're going to be in slavery for 400 years. He tells him that in Genesis 15. Then Abraham is going to have Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. And then Jacob is going to have these 12 sons who grow into this great nation that God's been talking about. And so when you're at Genesis 50, you leave with the death of Joseph. Joseph, who had saved the whole world from dying in famine because of his interpreting Pharaoh's dream and telling them what they needed to do in order to be able to provide for them. This would have brought Egypt to its height of power, because the whole world was basically indebted to Egypt, because Egypt had stored all their surplus for 7 years. And as that next 7 years of famine went, and people ran out of money, and they ran out of other things to trade with, you'll remember people started giving Egypt their land, produce from their land. And so Egypt afterward received tribute of one-fifth of everybody's things, basically. And it made them a world power. So you fast forward Genesis 50 to Exodus 1, you have about 400 years. And it says in Exodus chapter 1, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And what did that mean? What it meant was his treatment of the descendants of Joseph was very different than what other pharaohs would have observed in treating them. Because to him, these descendants weren't a great thing. These descendants were a problem because they were growing mightier than the Egyptians. God was allowing the Hebrew people, as they called them, to grow, the descendants of Israel. And some of the guesses are there are about 2.5 million people in count. So Abraham, a man who wasn't able to have children with his wife Sarah, now has descendants here, you fast forward, who are over 2 million strong. He has a whole nation of people who have descended from him at the time. God saw that was going to happen, but here's what goes on. This nation is in slavery, and it's such terrible bondage that they're even compelled to put their children out to die so that they don't grow anymore. That's what they're being told. And so since Moses' parents didn't want that to happen to him, they hid him for a while, and then they ended up putting him in a little boat, an ark of bulrushes, out in the river. And who finds them but Pharaoh's daughter? So you have this little baby, 3 months old, found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And one Pharaoh that this could be, this would have been roughly 14 years in his reign. And so 14 years in his reign, if it's this Pharaoh, his daughter finds this little Hebrew child, and he evidently allows her to keep him, and hires his mother as his nurse. Isn't that interesting? Seems like there's more than an accident to that. Well, what happens? You fast forward 40 years and Moses is ready to deliver his people. But that's not what happens, is it? He kills an Egyptian And then his people say, you're going to start treating us like you treated that Egyptian. And he runs off, and he goes to the land of Midian for 40 years. And he comes back, and he's 80. You look at Genesis chapter 2, and we hear the Pharaoh dies. Well, this would have been a Pharaoh that was about 94 years old if the Pharaoh had been reigning for 14 years when Moses was born. And whenever you look at Egyptian history and you look at Hebrew history, they both talk about an Egyptian pharaoh who was pharaoh for 94 years. Not 94 years old. He had reigned for 94 years. And then he died, and you have this other pharaoh that, according to Egyptian history, was only pharaoh for a relatively short amount of time. And you see why, because what you find is that there are these plagues that are going to come up, and the firstborn's going to die, and they're also going to lose the Pharaoh's army crossing the Red Sea when it comes crashing on them. We've covered all this history really quickly, but why? Because I wanted to get this idea across. God said it was going to happen in Genesis 15. We know that he knew it was going to happen before time began, and he was going to tell the people how to prepare to get out of Egypt. And whenever we look at us today, we could answer this question with several different answers. Is your home prepared? You say, well, prepared for what? Are we prepared for fire? And that just makes me think, I need to replace some of my smoke detector batteries. And you said, well, you're supposed to do that during the time change. That's a nice reminder. Why do we do that? Because we want to be prepared. Or are you prepared for retirement? Or you're prepared with an emergency fund? Or are you prepared for your kids' college? We think of all these different types of preparation. Maybe you have insurance so that you're prepared for something. Are we prepared? But are we prepared for the most important thing that anyone can be prepared for? Are we prepared for our individual personal judgment? And am I doing the best that I can to make sure that my family's prepared? My friends and my loved ones? Is your home prepared? You see, as we get into Exodus chapter 12, we come to this plague of the death of the firstborn. And Moses here is dealing with what's going to be called the Passover and what they need to do in order for God to pass over the firstborn in their household so they don't die. They had to prepare for it. And this wasn't some random reaction of God. God didn't just make this up. It was part of his plan. And he also had a plan for them to follow in order for them to be prepared. So let's look at what we can do, what we can learn from the preparation of the Jewish people and Passover for the preparation that we need to have today for the ultimate judgment that each of us will come to. So first of all, is your home prepared with blood? That sounds like a strange thing to be prepared with, doesn't it? In the world in which we live today, there's so many more things that you're going to think of needing prepared in one day, to be prepared in one day, than blood. But blood was a big deal as we look at Jewish history and was going to continue to grow. But even before Judaism began, when Abraham had received these promises, he received this promise in blood, didn't he? Whenever you look back at chapter 15 of Exodus, you see that God had divided these animals down the middle, and that would have been a bloody process. He had Abraham do this, and he made a promise in blood to Abraham. Basically, God swore on his life that he'd make this happen. That's what those promises meant. If I made a promise to you and we would divide an animal for it, we'd sacrifice an animal for it, I would say, this is what's going to happen to me if I break my promise. And God said, I am going to make a great nation of you. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And God said, I bet my life on it. Now, God isn't a gambler. And God says it because he knew it would happen. Now, when we look at the blood as we observe it here during the Passover, verses 1 through 13 to 12 talk about, in verse 5, these families, or a couple families together if they needed to, would get a lamb without blemish. So a perfect lamb of the first year, a little one. And take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So they were to take the blood and they were to put it at where the doors come down on the side and over top of the door. symbolizing something. Watch what he says, because he's going to say it's a sign to them as you read on. They explain how they're going to eat them and not to leave any of it. And in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Which firstborn? He said all. All firstborn in the land of Egypt. Except what? What's going to happen? Verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There wasn't anyone getting out of this plague. God was going to pass over all and kill the firstborn of all. And this was going to go from the highest all the way down to the animals. But the blood would be a sign that God would not take the firstborn of those in the household. Now, whenever you see a sign or a symbol in Scripture, it represents something. And someone might look at this and say, well, this represents that God won't take the firstborn of this house. But this blood is representative of something beyond what anyone would have been able to picture at the time. Because, as we're going to observe, that blood in and of itself didn't have any power. What had the power is what it represented. Because as we continue in Scripture, we find that Jesus is actually our Passover. And this is using language from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember that the brethren were struggling with some sin within the congregation, and there was a man who was in a relationship with, some say, his stepmother that he shouldn't have been. And they were being encouraged to either get him to fix it or get him away from the church. And as we put 1 and 2 Corinthians together, fortunately, it seems like he straightened up his act. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And as we look at the sign, what the blood on the doorpost way back then represented, one thing we see is it was a foreshadowing all the way coming up to Jesus and his blood, allowing God to pass over something, for us. And Jesus being the Passover, when we look at 1 Peter 1, 17 and through 19, we see that he's saying, consider what kind of person you should act like. Because this is the case. We weren't redeemed like our fathers from our sin, is what he's, to sum it up. We weren't redeemed from sin with silver and gold, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. That's what he's saying in 1 Peter. But what's he getting at? He says, but what were we bought back with? What were we purchased with? But we were bought back with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, if you were purchased back from sin, if you're saved from dying because of sin, it wasn't from any material means, but it was from the sacrifice of Jesus. And what's he parallel to? A lamb without blemish. Isn't that what had to be offered for the Passover? And he is our Passover. In John 6:53, he's talking to them about a difficult saying. And he basically says there that if they don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, they can't have any part with him. And that sounds really strange, but when you think of Jesus being the Passover lamb, you had to eat all the Passover lamb. Now, not that they needed to drink the blood. Jesus is making a big point here. But they needed to utilize his sacrifice. And if they didn't use his sacrifice, there was no way that they could be in the kingdom of heaven. There was no way that they could be followers of his. Now, isn't it interesting? Our Passover lamb demands that he must be utilized, or else what he represents can't happen. The God passing over us and saving us. So it really is today all about Jesus' blood. Even the signs back then, we're all looking forward to Jesus' blood. Turn to Hebrews 10. And you see in these short few verses, when we look back at Exodus, how God brings this picture all together. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So they're going to slaughter this lamb, use the blood on its doorpost, but continuing through as a nation, they were going to have sacrifices every day. Every day of these spotless creatures, bulls, lambs, goats, all of them. And they were never going to be able to make them perfect. Day by day they were going to do it though. Why? Well, if they could make them perfect, verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. They would still be being offered. But it says, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Then why would God do it? God would do it because as we look at Jesus coming, just like God knew that they were going to be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, God knew that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and every person who lives to an age to know right or wrong would be in bondage to sin, and the only way to be freed from it would be by the sacrifice of his son, taking our death upon himself. That lamb that they offered for the Passover was taking their firstborn's death for itself. And Jesus takes our death upon himself. And whenever we look, we see all this blood before him was all representative of looking forward to him. It is never possible that that could forgive anything, but only the blood of Christ. If that's the case, that literally 1,000 years, generations of blood, really back to the beginning, thousands of years of blood could not forgive one single sin, only the blood of Christ. Do we believe for a moment today that there is anything else we can approach, anyone else we can follow that can forgive one bit of sin? And he's making the point that it's nothing else, it's only Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul hears the gospel of Christ, the one he'd been persecuting, Ananias says, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Aside from Psalm 51, we only see the idea of our sins being washed away one other time, and that's in Revelation 1:5. Go ahead and turn there with me. Revelation 1:5. And when you're reading here, John's writing from the island of Patmos, and he's writing to members of the Lord's church. He's writing on a Sunday, interestingly enough, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We read that Jesus says you've got to partake of his blood in order to be part of him. And we read that he died for sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. The only thing we see as we're looking back, us 2,000 years removed, how do we come in contact with Jesus' blood? If it's what washes away our sins, the closest we can see to it is we're baptized into his death, like it talks about in Romans chapter 6 and Acts chapter 20, verse 6, 22, verse 16 that we just looked at. He said, "Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's the only other thing in Scripture that says washes away our sins. Why? Not because water is important. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he actually says that this baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not about the water, but it's the answer of a good conscience to what's the power of this. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, the resurrection of Christ is what gives it the power. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he makes the point that whenever one's coming to Christ, it no longer matters where you came from, who you were. Those aren't the important things. He says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we ask the world today, and we ask ourselves, am I prepared? Is there any way that we can be prepared for life after this if we have not put on Christ? And if we have difficulty answering that, look at this other example that we're looking at in the Passover. If God had this planned, and he knew, we know at least 400 years beforehand, but really before that, And he said, you need to cover your doorposts and the lintel of your door with blood, and I will pass over and not kill your firstborn. And we say, well, what if they didn't cover their door? What would happen? Would their home be prepared? And we say, well, no, that's pretty simple. What if someone has not put on Christ? Can they really say they're prepared? And would God complicate this, or would it be just as simple? If someone hasn't put on Christ, they aren't in him. How does someone put on Christ? He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have a point that we can place our finger on in Scripture where we say, when is someone in Christ? When are they covered by his blood? When are they redeemed to him, purchased, washed, all those things? It happens when a believing soul comes, is repentant of their sins, confesses him before men, and they're baptized and put him on. And then we can know that we've begun being prepared. But how do we keep being prepared? That would simply be with reminders, is one way of putting it. Whenever you hear about self-defense, there's an interesting fact, and that is in emergency situations, we really perform to the least of our abilities. And what I mean is when we're confronted with an emergency, unfortunately, when that adrenaline ejects into our system, it might make us stronger, it might make us react faster, but we aren't going to be like a martial artist unless we're just very well trained in martial arts. And we're not going to respond, if we have a firearm, we're not going to respond like an expert marksman unless we're very well trained in it. What we're going to do is muscle memory is going to take over, and we're just going to react. And unless someone's very well trained, their reaction's going to be wrong. And the sad thing is, in this world, when we're not very well trained and living a godly life, our reactions are going to be wrong. We might do pretty well when we're able, in a controlled atmosphere, like sitting in Bible class, sitting and worshiping together. We're in a nice bubble, aren't we? And we can react well, and we can give good answers. But what about when we're in our workplace or with family, and we weren't expecting something would happen? Have we trained enough that it's second nature to us to have the right response, to have the right reaction? Because what we're going to do is we're going to go back to our lowest, most basic level of training. And we need to say, what is that? God knew that we're made this way. Why? Because he made us. And he knew that if we didn't have a reminder, we'd forget. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see that the first century church got together on the first day of the week, Sunday, like we did today. And a central part of that was so they could break the bread, like we just did in taking communion. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, we find it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and as you just read in Exodus, whenever we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was a time when you had to even get all the leaven out of your household. So we know that whenever he ate this Passover meal, the bread that was there had no leaven in it. And the bread that he took then, and the grape juice that he took there, in verses 26 through 30, he gave them, and he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. He gave the first Lord's Supper. And it's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 by Paul. And this is what really concretes the fact that it's something that we should do every Sunday. We saw the first century church did it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And here Paul reminds us in verse 23. I received that from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, this is a memorial. God knows that we're forgetful. And one thing that he's done is he said, you need to make sure to remember. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, and it shouldn't surprise us then. Verse 25, it says, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That is the Passover. Why are you sacrificing this lamb? And why are you having this bread made this way? And why are you putting this on your doorposts? Why are you going through all this? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Unfortunately, verse 28, they did just what God said up till the period in that verse. Because sadly, what you see is when Joshua was about to enter the land 40 years later, they hadn't kept with God's commandments. They hadn't initiated the rite of circumcision with the children. And they finally observed a Passover. And you get the idea that they hadn't observed the Passover for 40 years, when really, in the middle of the first of their year, in the middle of the first month of their year, they were supposed to do it. And then you fast forward to 2 Kings when Josiah is going through and he's getting rid of false god worship, and he's trying to restore true Judaism as it was supposed to be according to the scriptures at the time. And it says that they had a Passover unlike any that had been had since Joshua entered the land. So all that time of the kings, and what was happening? Somebody might say, also, they didn't go through these acts of killing a sheep and putting the blood on the door. What's the big deal? They forgot. They forgot God. And that was the problem with not continually keeping a reminder in front of them. They forgot. And we today are to keep the reminder before us, not just on the first day of the week, but it's so important in our homes that we have an unleavened house. And this is what I mean. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And we look at the church, and the church is the house of God. And each person in here, we have our own home. And the church, as it's looked at in 1 Corinthians 5, is supposed to stay pure. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven here is being paralleled to evil. And he's saying, just a little evil around, and it spreads, and it infects everything. That's what leaven does in a good way if you like bread, but it's not good if that's not what you're wanting to happen. And then he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." For the church, he's saying, this person who's refusing to live like they should, you turn them away. Now, in 2 Corinthians, I'll remind you, it seems like this is who they're talking about. He says, you take him back. He's repentant. But why do you want to do that? You want to do it for his own good, and you want to do it for the good of the house of God, the church. He says, Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You can come to a church building all you want, but if you don't have the leaven out of your homes and you're not living a life of sincerity and truth, it will spread and it will ruin your life and the lives of those around you, and your house isn't prepared. When you react in a family situation or a work situation, when you're living your day-to-day lives, the choices that you make are not going to be the best choices because you're not training the best choices. So what do we do? Titus 2, 1 through 8 shows that that we have the responsibility to remember and to teach others who are younger than us or younger in the faith than us. He says, "For you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior and not slanderers, given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." A lot in there, but you go look at Ephesians chapter 6. It falls squarely first on the father of the house's shoulders to make sure his house is prepared. And isn't that the case, men? If something happens in your house and there was something you could have done about it, do you say, well, too bad my wife didn't fix that roof. She should have been on that a little better. Do we do that? We know that when it comes to our house, I do need to change that battery in that smoke detector. I'm the father of the home, and that's one way that I'm prepared. I need to provide a means for that to happen. And mothers should be supporting that and working all together. And how do we do that? Every single day. Whenever someone's training for self-defense, whenever you're training to use a firearm, the things that I'm reading and that I'm watching, you have to make it a reflex how you react. And it has to be something you're so familiar with, you don't have to think about it. Because if you have to think about it, when it really matters, it's too late. I got to go to a preacher's meeting this past week, or the week before. The weeks are getting longer sometimes. And one of the preachers there was involved with an intensive nationwide survey done from the 60s through the 80s. This is pretty interesting. And they were able to take statistics from an unprecedented amount of children who were interviewed. And they found that the average five-year-old, get this, the average five-year-old has solidified in their mind certain life philosophies that will be difficult, if not impossible, to change. Now think of that for a second. As far as their view on God, there's a certain amount of that that's solidified when they're 5 years old. The training is so important there. Now after they're five, what about that then? Have you ever heard the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Well, you know that's not entirely true, but why do we say it? Because it's harder. It's harder to do. It's harder to train someone out of a bad habit than to train them to have good habits. And so when we're looking at these reminders, God wants us to keep His Word continually before us. And the way that we act, He's going to say in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that it's like they need to have the Word of God on their hand and between their eyes and write it on their door, because it needs to be in front of them all the time. Not that they need to be reading it like this, because they didn't really have access to it like that. But the parents, the leaders of their home, need to be living it such, because they're responsible for the next generation coming up. And in the New Testament church, we see we're all a family. And Titus chapter 2 shows us that each of us has an effect and a responsibility for those around us, and reminding them how it is we ought to conduct ourselves as we're living here. So with reminders, we prepare our family. Reminders of the great sacrifice that was given to us and how we should live accordingly. I hope you're keeping up with the reading. If not, we're at the 21st. And if it's too much for you to keep up with, by all means, just pick up a list and start reading from the 21st today. And you do that. And if you do that until the 20th next year, then you have read a whole year. Don't let that stop you. But the thing about training and the thing about reminders is you can't get trained all in one day. You can't get all the reminders you need in just one lump of time. And if all you're getting is right now, there's not a teacher in the world that's ever lived that can teach you well enough to get what you need while you're sitting here right now. So what's your training like? How's your house prepared? Because the fact is, there is going to be a Passover. Now, not a Passover like the Jews had. But the fact is that there's always going to be a judgment that we need to be prepared for. In 29 and 30, back in Exodus 12, it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." It happened just like God said. And we don't read of any of the Israelites who didn't do what God said. But could you imagine if you said, "I've been in Egypt for 400 years. I've never had to paint my doorpost with blood." And then you lose your firstborn, or maybe you were the firstborn of your family, which would have meant you died. You weren't ready, but you had the opportunity to. The fact is that there's a judgment coming for all. And Jesus taught several parables on being ready. Luke 12 is one such, and he's using the representation of a servant, because servants were left by their masters in charge of the things that were given. And that's a good parallel whenever you look at the life that God's given us. We have a certain charge of it, but we need to remember that we have a master. And he says in verse 35, "Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately." When you have your lamp on, it means you can see right away when you need to. At that time, They couldn't just flip on a light or hit a switch on their phone or push a button, a switch, old phone, okay. Push a button on their phone. They had to have that lighted already. And they needed to have their robes girt so that they could run quickly because they're all wearing robes, right? And then the master knocked and they needed to be doing what they were supposed to be doing or they weren't going to please their master. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit and eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are they. It doesn't matter when he comes, we should be ready. It doesn't matter when in our lives, we should be ready for a judgment. We should be clothed in Christ, covered by our Passover lamb, so that we're prepared. And whenever we look at our family and how we should be prepared, we should say, there is no other option. I'm not going to entertain another option than for me and my family and anyone I can encourage except to be written in the book of life. And we read about that in the end of the book of Revelation when he says, he sets up this huge judgment scene and he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And how is someone written in the book of life? 21 verse 27 tells us a little more about this book. And it says, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our Passover Lamb, who is given for us when we're cleansed by His blood, we're added to His book. He's the only one who can add us. And He only adds us if we follow what His will was for us to do. So are we added? Are we making preparations for a home? And what is it that we can do better? Right now, men, I know you have a laundry list of to-do things at home because there are always things we can do to make our house better. And spiritually, there are always things that we can do to make our house better. But are we working at that list little by little? Are we trying to chip away at it? Because what we're working toward today will be what our home is and what it's prepared for in the future. If you need to have prayers and encouragement, we're here for you. If you need to respond to the invitation to put Christ on in baptism, let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.